Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And may God bless his word to us this morning. It's very true to say that life on earth is held in a very delicate balance. If you think of where we are, where we're situated in this universe, on this planet, in this land, and you think how precarious it is. If just there was a mere minute change to our situation. You think of the situation, the rotation and the tilt of the earth in the solar system, it's perfectly placed to maintain life. If the earth was just slightly closer to the sun, the increased heat would make life intolerable. If it was slightly further away, it would be too cold. It's just the right distance. Think of the earth's tilt. The 23.5 degree tilt relative to the perpendicular of the earth's plane of orbit causes the four seasons. If there was no tilt, there would be no seasons. Any point on earth would have the same temperature year round. Cold places would always be cold. Hot places would always be hot. That would drastically reduce the amount of farmable land on earth and the crops that could be grown. God has given us seasons because of the earth's tilt. Then the earth rotates once every 24 hours, giving us the interval of day and night. If the earth rotated more slowly, like some of the other planets, would have greater extremes of heat and cold during the long day and long night lengths. The earth travels around the sun in an elliptical orbit at a fairly constant speed. An elliptical is like a more of an oval shape, not just a perfect spherical shape. Or circular shape. So it's elliptical. But if the orbit slowed down, it would be pulled so close to the sun at the shallow or narrow part of it, that of that football-like orbit, that we would all be burned to a crisp. If it were to slightly be more than double our speed, we would be thrown far into space at the long point of the orbit and quickly freeze to death. It's just perfectly balanced, this elliptical orbit. And our atmosphere is a perfect balance of nitrogen, oxygen, argon, and carbon dioxide to promote human, animal, plant, and sea life. All these things in perfect balance. So how do we explain this uniquely situated planet with all this provision for life? Well, here's one explanation. The Earth formed over 4.6 billion years ago out of a mixture of dust and gas around the young sun. What a joke. What a joke. They say, oh, it just made itself and it just sort of formed out of this stuff that came out of the sun. And how absurd, how ignorant, and how foolish is that statement? Here's the true explanation. Jeremiah 10, verse 12. He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom and hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. God, Jehovah, made it just the way it is, perfectly, and perfectly fashioned for life. We understand the scriptural record regarding the creation of all things is entirely accurate and trustworthy. We have no need to attempt to accommodate evolutionary theory and vast geological ages into our cosmology, and therefore we reject the gap theory, the day-age theory, and theistic evolution as heresies. We don't countenance them whatsoever. The Bible teaches a special act of creation by God in six literal days about 6,000 years ago, and all the observational evidence supports this. Nothing contradicts that. And so we come to Genesis chapter 1. And when we read this creation account, which really goes through chapter 1 and into the first four verses of chapter 2, we do not read it as poetry, though it may contain poetical elements, but we read it as historical narrative. This is a historical account of events that happen literally. This isn't a metaphor. This isn't an allegory. It's not poetic imagery. No, this actually happened. This is a historical narrative. So in the first 3 days, God created the domains of space, atmosphere, seas, and land. Then in the final 3 days, he filled those domains. And here's a sort of a way we can divide the 6 days of creation into the first three and then the second three. And you can see that on that little table I've got there. So on day one, light and darkness are created, and we have the atmosphere, the heaven and earth. Then we see that we see space filled with the sun, moon and stars on day four. And then on day two, the waters below and the waters below, above are formed. And then on day five, you have the waters filled with the fish. You have the atmosphere filled with the birds. Day three, dry land and vegetation. Day six, man and beasts to fill the earth there. So you see some corresponding things going on there. The creation week is a progression from a state of being without form and void to being formed and filled. So you see there, the earth was without form and void. But by the end of the chapter, it is with form and it's not void anymore, it's filled. And it's in the process of being filled as well. So you see what God is doing here. But the question arises, why did God choose to take a week to create all things? He might have made all things in a single moment, or he might have taken hundreds or thousands of years. Why did he? We know everything is within his power, but he chose to create in 6 days and to rest the seventh. We don't have an explicit reason given in Scripture why God created all things in 6 days and rested the seventh, but there are some indications. Here's some thoughts. God teaches us in this of his order and methodology. You see, the creation week adheres to a strict order where each day has its specific elements, where there is a progression from less complex to more complex things. God is doing things methodically and in order. And throughout the Bible, we see God bringing to pass his purposes in an orderly fashion. You think of the great plan of redemption. It's all laid out. He laid out the foundation of that in the Old Testament, the whole sacrificial system. He didn't jump straight to Calvary. No, that was all. It was all laid out. And then Christ came to the earth. Then he performed that work of redemption. And then he's still yet to come back. It's all working out in God's method, his purpose, his order. And that's how he brings things to pass. You think of, for instance, the plan of the tabernacle. All those chapters in Exodus showing Moses, you need to make this, you need to fashion it this way, you need to make this and this, and he gives all the plan. Or the temple in Ezekiel, all those chapters related and giving the measurements and all those things relating to the millennial temple, God is a God of order and methodology. So he teaches that in the creation week. Also, God teaches us of his patience, of his patience. He was not rushed. He fulfilled his purposes in his time. And likewise, he will fulfill his purposes in the world and in our lives in his time. God is a God of patience, and we ought to be people of patience as well. But God also teaches us the principle of rest. And you see this clearly in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11. And here is the commandment to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. And in verse 11, God says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." God didn't rest because he was tired and he's just worn out and he needed a day of rest. He didn't need any rest. God never gets weary. He rested because the work was completed, and then he established the Sabbath principle for man, that we too must rest one day in seven. And you can go in beyond that. The Sabbath is actually a type or a picture of Christ and the rest that he offers us. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so he talks about the rest that Christ brings, and the Sabbath pictures that. And so we can see even this points to the rest that we have in Christ, all those who come to him by faith. And so if we to divide these five verses into somewhat of an outline, I've taken five verbs here that God apply to God in this in these verses. So you can see these verses, these verbs, and this will form our outline. So you see You see, God moved, the Spirit of God moved there in verse 2, and then verse 3, and God said, and then verse 4, God saw, and also in verse 4, God divided, and then verse 5, God called the light day. And so we use those verbs as a five-point outline. So first of all, God moved there in verse 2. It says, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. This is God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. Now, to the readers of under the Old Covenant, before New Testament times, this reference to the Spirit of God might have been understood as God's breath, the means by which the Almighty fashioned the earth. Because in the former times, the understanding of the Trinity was not clear as it is under the Gospel. So the idea that God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But with the full revelation of Scripture, we understand this to be the Holy Spirit here. And all three persons of the Godhead were operating in the creation of the heaven and the earth. We know the Father was working in the creation. In Ephesians 3 verse 9, it says of God who created all things by Jesus Christ. So that's interesting. It's talking about God the Father created all things by Jesus Christ. So there we have not just the Father, we have the Son. And we know the Son made all things. John chapter 1 verses 1 to 3, it says there in verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. It's talking about the Word of God, which is Christ. And everything was made by him. Colossians 1 also speaks of these things. For by him, talking about Christ, were all things created that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible, etc. So he created all things. All things were created by him and for him. And also Hebrews chapter 1, it says of Christ, by whom, that is Christ, also he made the world. So again, this idea that God the Father made all things through Christ. And here, so not just the Father and Son, but here the Holy Spirit is shown to be working in the creation and the formation of the world. And here we see the Spirit's ministry right from the opening verses of the Bible. Now, the Hebrew word translated moved is also translated in verse 11 of Deuteronomy 32, fluttereth. So as an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young. And so this is the idea of this verb here for the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the waters. It's like an eagle fluttering over a nest. It has a sense of brooding and even vibrating. And we know that in the Gospels, the Holy Spirit is actually in visible form, you know, at the baptism of the Lord Jesus and as the voice of God the Father. But then there was the Holy Spirit descended in what form? The form of a what? A dove. A dove descending upon the Lord Jesus. And all this gives us a picture of the work of the Spirit. Here he is moving, fluttering, brooding over the face of the waters there. And so we see these things. And at this moment, the earth was an unformed mass, entirely covered by water and in darkness. So this is all, it's all dark and there's just unformed. And here's the Holy Spirit. He comes in and he's moving. And let me quote Henry Morris, he's a creation scientist, and he gives a good perspective on these things. He says, it is most appropriate that the first impartation of energy to the universe is described as the vibrating movement of the Spirit of God himself, as the outflowing energy from God's omnipresent Spirit began to flow outward and to permeate the cosmos. Gravitational forces were activated and water and earth particles came together to form a great sphere moving through space. And so this, the Spirit of God moving, this may even be the process by which just the perfect sphere of the earth was formed as he moved upon the face of the waters. But it gives us insight into the Holy Spirit, and not just upon the creation, but upon us, upon mankind. This pictures the preparatory work of the Spirit in the sinner's heart. He works on us and he prepares us. In John 16, verse 8, when he has come, this is the Spirit, the Comforter, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He is the one who brings conviction of sin. Even before we come to a saving knowledge of Christ, the Spirit works in us and he shows us our sin. And we become aware, hey, I'm not a good person. I'm a sinner. I've broken God's laws. You see, he's moving. He's moving upon our darkened hearts. But it also pictures the regenerative work of the Spirit in the believer's life. As we come to faith and as we're born again, Psalm 104 verse 30 says this, "Thou sendest forth thy Spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth." Talking about the Spirit bringing life where there once was death. In 1 Corinthians 6 verse 11, "Such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Talks about all the sins that were being committed in the past life of the Corinthians. He says, now, no, you're changed. You're changed by the Spirit of our God. And so 1 Peter 3 verse 18 says, says the Lord Jesus, he suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And so even as the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead by the quickening power of the Spirit, so we are raised to spiritual life by that same Spirit. And so it pictures that. It pictures the sanctifying work of the Spirit in the believer's life. And so it's the Spirit of the Lord that sanctifies us. We're sanctified by the Spirit. You see, as God did his work of creating by means of his Spirit, so believers are also to do our work by his Spirit. So now we've been saved and we're being sanctified. Now we're to work and we're to serve God, to obey God. How? By the Spirit of God. Zechariah 4 verse 6. "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." And it's his strength and his power wherein we labour. We're to be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5 verse 18. All right, so there's the first one. God moved there in verse 2. Now in verse 3, God said what? "Let there be light," and there was light. God spake the creation into existence. And these are the first recorded words ever spoken. The first sound of any words in any language were, "Let there be light." What profound words. What powerful words. Because these are the words by which God made all things. He created all things by his word. Psalm 33 verse 6 says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." Verse 9 of that same psalm says, "For he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." You know, it's one thing to say something and to say, "I want this to happen." And we often say that and it doesn't happen. But not so with God. When God says, "Let there be," it will be, because he is almighty and his word has power, almighty power. Also, Hebrews 11 verse 3, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God." So it's very clear. God made all things by the word of God. This is referred to as fiat creation. Fiat is the giving of orders by someone who has complete authority. And so it wasn't just, you know, him just fashioning something that was already there. No, he simply spake and it was done. A remarkable thing, amazing thing. And 10 times in this chapter, God said, and God said, and God said, over and over. What's he doing? He's just speaking everything into existence, out of nothing. This is the almighty power of God's word. God's word has the power to create, has the power to destroy, has the power to sustain, has the power to judge. It has almighty power. And that same power that exists in God's spoken word is in his written word also. It's in his written word. Hebrews 4 verse 12 says, "For the word of God is quick," that means living, it's alive, "and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So it's alive and it's powerful. Well, how powerful? If it's God's, and if it's God's living force in it, his spirit in it, and it's powerful, how powerful is it? Is it some sort of limited power? It's unlimited power. It's almighty power. It's God's power. And he's talking about the written word of God. And, you know, often we don't realize that. Of course, the people in the world don't realize this book has almighty power in it, but we should, as believers, realize this book is like no other book. It has divine power, the same power that spoke this universe into existence. You see, the word of God has the power to create a new life in a dead sinner. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, the Holy Scriptures are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. It comes back to the Scriptures. I mean, no other force could bring our dead, darkened hearts to spiritual life, but the Word of God can. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God has the power to sanctify us and transform us into image bearers of Christ. We know the Scripture is given by inspiration of God. He breathed it by His Spirit and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. It transforms us, doesn't it? The Word of God changes our lives and makes us conform to Christ's image. Here's another thought. This when God spake, it came to pass. You know, when God in human flesh walked this earth, his words had that same almighty power. Jesus Christ was not a mere man. He was God manifest in the flesh. He is the Word of God, and the Word was made flesh. And you see that at different times. You see when he taught, you see the effect that it had on people. For instance, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29, it says this, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." They said, "We've never heard anyone teach like this. This has authority." Why? Because it's the same God who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Remember when they came, the officers came to arrest Jesus, and they came back to the Jews empty-handed. And the Jews said, "Why didn't you bring him? What's going on?" This is what they said in John 7, verse 46. "Never man spake like this man." Never man spake like this man. Here's these unbelievers. They're not even disciples. They said, "No one ever spoke like him," because he's God. And you remember that occasion when they came to arrest Jesus. This is John 18, verses 4 to 6. "And Jesus said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground." What did he, his words knocked them, floored them. He spake the word. In fact, what he actually said there was, "I am. I am," that divine title. "I am that I am." And the force of his words floored them. I mean, he could have just disintegrated them. He backed off that power. But he just showed, you see those glimpses of that almighty power through the Lord Jesus. What almighty power. And then, what did he actually say? He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And so this is the creation of light. Now, this was not the light of the sun, for the sun was created on the fourth day. We're still back in the first day. So he didn't speak the sun into existence here. This was not the light of God inherent to God, as this always existed. So God had light inherent to himself. We read that in various scriptures. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, "Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting." He dwells in a light that no one can approach unto, this glorious light that shines out from God. 1 John 1, verse 5, "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." So God is light. And you find in the closing chapters of the Bible, it talks about the new Jerusalem and how the new Jerusalem had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And also that's in Revelation 21, verse 23, also chapter 22, verse 5. And so there's no need of light in the new Jerusalem because God is the light, because God has light in himself. So this is a created light of which we know very little. And so we can only go as far as the scripture goes on this, and we can surmise things, but this light may have taken the place of the sun before its creation, serving to not only illuminate the earth during the first 3 days, but also to delineate the evening and morning of each day. Because there is still an evening and a morning at the end of verse 5 without the sun. And so this light may have sort of performed that role that the sun would fulfill when it was made. But it's curious, isn't it, that that the sun was not made on day one. You know, we would think, you know, this is the sun is the most important thing, you know, and form the sun and then do all these other things, form the vegetation. But no, God does all these other things. And then he creates the sun. Number five there, that God did not create the sun on day one is also an overthrow of the idolatry and paganism of many religions that make the sun the object of their worship. So you go out to some remote part of the jungle on earth that hasn't heard the gospel. A lot of these tribes and these pagans are worshipping what? Worshipping the sun, because the sun is this glorious thing. We can't even look at it properly. And so they said this sun is something, it has divine power, and they worship the sun. God knows what people are like. He knows that men are idolatrous. He knew that they would worship the sun, and God didn't make the sun on day one. No, he made it on day four. And so therefore the sun is not the originator of life. No, the sun was down the track there. And so therefore, far from the sun being our originator and our source of life, it is subordinate to the God who made it and whose light is infinitely greater than it. So these poor, deluded, ignorant idolaters worshipping the sun, when God is the light we should be worshipping, the one who made the sun. And we can glean this from this the order of the creation. Furthermore, if this account was the work of men, if men just made this up, it is certain that the writers would have placed the creation of the sun at the beginning, not after 3 days, which gives evidence of the scripture's divine inspiration. You know, a man would not have made this order of creation. It's just evidence that God divinely inspired this, and this is an account given directly from God. But you will find that people will object, and this is one of the people who say, oh, the days are not literal 24-hour days, because how can you have 24-hour days without the sun? And the sun wasn't created until day four. And so they say, there you go, there mustn't be 24-hour solar days. Let me quote Leupold, the commentator. He says, if then another hasty deduction is based upon this observation in reference to the length of the first 3 days, as though they could not have been 24-hour days because they were not regulated by the sun, the serious limitations of this argument are palpably apparent. The last 3 days are clearly controlled by the sun, which is created on the fourth day, and all of them are described in the same terms, used for indicating the nature and course of the first three. A strong argument that the first 6 days were alike in length and in nature a normal 24-hour days. And so there's no argument at all. The last 3 days had an evening and a morning. They were regulated by the sun and the moon, and so therefore they were of the same nature as the first 3 days. Therefore, they were all 24-hour days, and they were all the same type of day. So there's no objection there. So there you have in verse 3, God said, and then we move on to the next point, the next verb. God saw in verse 4, God saw the light that it was good. God reveals his own approval of his work as being good. So what are we to make of this when God sees something and says, well, that's good? It is not that God performed this work then later realized it was good. Everything God does is good. So it's almost redundant that God says it was good. It's not for God's sake. This is for our benefit, showing to us that he made light and all the rest of his creation for a purpose, and that purpose is for good. Everything he makes is good. Good is a moral term. We have good, we have evil. But no, there's no evil in God's original creation. It's all good. It's all morally good. And it's for good purposes. And so particularly when we think of what he's calling good here, he saw the light, that it was good. How good is light? You think of all the good effects of light. It promotes life. It purifies. It cleanses. It dispels darkness. It reveals things. Where would we be without light? And so we're so thankful that we have light and all the good things that come from light. And seven times in this chapter does God declare his work as good. And he saw these things and he says, it's good. And at the end, he says, it's very good. So there's another one God saw. We'll move on. And again in verse 4, and God divided the light from the darkness. Now, though darkness in Scripture is often emblematic of evil, the darkness here has no evil attached to it. So we don't attach a moral evil to this darkness. In fact, in Isaiah 45, verse 7, it says, God says, I form the light and create darkness. So he created darkness. It doesn't say that God said, let there be darkness, but we know there is darkness and there is light, and God divided the two. And so he created all those things. And so therefore all of the creation is described as very good at the end of verse 31. So the darkness here, that is included in this description as being very good. So it's not evil. But we see a division taking place here. And throughout this chapter, God makes numerous divisions, establishing the order of his creation. So there's the division of light from darkness. In verse 6, there's a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters. And you see that again in verse 7. The firmament divided the waters which are under the firmament from the waters which are above the firmament. And then in verse 14, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. And then in verse 18, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. So there's the these divisions taking place in this chapter. And so that there's a principle there that we understand God is a God who divides. And division is a good thing in its place. Because, you know, people say, well, you know, no, we need to have unity. There's got to be a unity over all things, and we all need to come together. Well, to a degree, but there's also a time to divide. And we need to be careful. We understand that spiritually and morally, God continues to divide and separate light from darkness. There needs to be a clear division. And we need to get away from this, make sure we don't get these Eastern ideas of dualism and this idea that even in good there is a mixture of evil, you know, the yin-yang symbol, and how in the white there's a dot of black and in the black there's a dot of white. You see how the devil has corrupted this idea that light and dark must be distinct and divided. And the devil says, no, no, no. Even in the light there can be a bit of darkness. Even in the darkness there's a bit of light. It's a total overthrow of God's system and what God designs for his people. See, light in Scripture represents Christ, represents the Word of God, represents the people of God, represents the blessing of God, and so it's all representative of good things, of righteousness, of holiness, and of all those things that are derived from God. Whereas, on the other hand, darkness in Scripture represents Satan and his kingdom, represents sin and death, ignorance. It represents divine judgment. Where will the wicked be cast? Into outer darkness, totally excluded from the light of God. And so you see that what a great extreme the difference there is. You see the binary nature of light and darkness. And they must be divided. God calls his people children of light and commands us to separate from the darkness. In Ephesians 5 verse 8 it says, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. See, there's two types of people in this world. There's children of darkness, and then there's the children of light. All of us come into this world as children of darkness. None of us enter this world as children of light, as children of God, as being Christians. No, we all enter this world as being spiritually dead and condemned and in darkness. Children of darkness. You were sometimes darkness, he says, but something happened. The light of the gospel comes in and we're converted by faith in Christ Jesus. Then we become translated out of Satan's kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son, the kingdom of light. Now we become children of light. So what's the big deal? He says, now ye are light in the Lord, walk as children of light. If you're a child of God, if you're a child of light, you need to prove it in your life. Show it in your life. Let me also quote 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 5 to 8. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and helmet the hope of salvation. There's got to be a division. God divided the light from the darkness. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? There's to be no fellowship between light and darkness. He divided the light from the darkness. And so there we have God divided in verse 4. Then moving on to verse 5, God called. God called. What did he call? God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. That shows us that God has an interest in names. He didn't just make it and then just moved on to the next thing. No, there's a pause here. God names these things. God calls the light day and the darkness night. Now, in our culture, names do not have great significance, either of things or of people. And, you know, parents, they want to name a child. Yeah, I like the sound of that. That goes well with their surname. And you know, that they won't get teased at a school. You know, it won't get abbreviated to sound silly. And so it's not a lot of significance tied to the name and the meaning of it. But in Scripture, names are of great importance, reflecting the character and purpose of the thing or person it is attached to. All throughout the Bible, the giving of names to places and people is recorded to show deep intention. And God particularly gives names to things, places, and people to show his authority and his will. So what is it? What is going on here? What is it when God names things, what is he showing? Well, naming denotes authority. When one bestows a name upon something, that indicates he has the authority over that thing. So you and I don't have the authority to call the light day and the darkness night. No human does, because we don't have authority over it. But God does, because he made them. God demonstrates that as the creator, he has all authority over his creation and names the elements of his creation. See, naming denotes authority. And then when you come to chapter 2, we see more naming going on, but this time it's not God, it's Adam. And God had Adam to name all the animals, and this was showing that authority over the animals was given to Adam. So he had the right because he had authority. He had been given dominion over all the creation and authority to rule over it, and so therefore he can name all those creatures. So there's God's authority, but naming also denotes purpose. God named day and night, and by doing so fixed his design from that point onwards. God has a purpose, and it's designed for the day. He has a purpose for the night. See, God made all things for a purpose. And one of the ways he shows his purpose in the creation is giving names to the things and people in it. He names other things in this chapter. In verse 8, it says that he called the firmament heaven. And then in verse 10, God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. So he's naming things, he's calling things. And so it denotes the purpose for these things. You see that especially when he names people. You think of some of the names. You think when he named Abraham. Abraham means father of a multitude. He said, you're not going to be just called Abram, you're called Abraham, because you're going to be a father of a multitude. Remember when he renamed Jacob? What did he call Jacob? Israel. Israel means prince with God. You know, Jacob wrestled with God, and God called him, you're a prince with God. Prince with God. And when it came time for the Lord himself to come to this world, he didn't leave it for man to name that child that would be born of Mary. No, he gave him a very specific name. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He shall save his people from their sins. Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. You see, the name denotes the purpose, and his purpose, Christ's purpose, is to save. See the work of God. See that these verbs describe that God is active in the creation. And we see all these terms. But what is this? What don't we just finish with some application here? And we think of this word, this first statement that was ever uttered, let there be light. God in the beginning spake the word, let there be light, and there was light. Well, let's apply that to ourselves. Has that word been spoken into your darkened soul so that by faith you now have Christ's light within you? You know, there's multitudes in this world who are deceived into thinking that they have light and life when they are in darkness and death. People out there, they think, oh, you know, I've watched this video. Oh, now I know, now I'm awake. Now I know that, yeah, I know what the, you know, they're trying to do and what they, you know, they're doing in this place and that what they're trying to achieve. And they think, oh, I've got the light and now I'm not ignorant anymore. They haven't got the light because they haven't got Christ. And those who claim to have light yet walk in darkness are liars. It says that in 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. We're liars. See, the world is filled with those that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, Isaiah 5, verse 20. And so what you see the world calling good is actually evil in God's sight. What the world is saying, oh, this is light, is actually darkness in God's sight. And then on the other side, when we bring the light to people and we say, this is the light, this is the truth, they say, no, that's darkness. That's false. You see, this world under the influence of Satan has overturned light and called it darkness. But God's people know the difference between light and darkness by the word of Christ in Scripture and the inner testimony of the Holy Ghost. You see, we have the light and we can walk in that light. As I quoted before, Ephesians 5 verse 8, you were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of light. Ephesians 5 verse 14, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Christ is the one who gives us that light. And so if we have that light, if we have come by faith to Jesus Christ, if that blindness and that darkness has been taken out by turning to him and receiving that light from God, we are then to be the light of the world. Matthew 5, verses 14 to 16. Ye are the light of the world, Jesus said. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. We're to be the light of the world. Are we being that light? Are we hiding that light under a bushel? And we are to be like John the Baptist. It's said of him, who came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. Who's the light? The Lord Jesus Christ. We are to bear witness of that light. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Let us pray.